Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and you do thank you for the example of the church in the early days of things to avoid, things to that challenge us, things that maybe frighten us, things that also encourage us. Father, we recognize we come in a long line of tradition and a long line of people who have given their lives for the faith. And in our 21st century America, we just feels like that just seems so odd and strange and a little bit over the top. But it was truth. And it's easy to be comfortable and avoid things that cause us inconvenience and avoid things that cause us pain. But we know that's not life. And so, Father, we ask to be faithful, and we ask that you enable us to be trusting, and that we look at your gospel with faith and trust and knowing that you care for us. And so we commit this time to you, Father. We commit the reading of your scriptures and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, for some reason, as a rule of thumb, Christians, we have a hard time dealing with the Old Testament. We're not exactly sure what to do with it. We're not exactly sure how we relate to the Old Testament. And it kind of generally, a lot of times, falls in almost two camps, two extremes. There's one extreme that says, you know, they're all about the Old Testament and they're immersed into it and they love it, but almost to the extent that they want to recreate Jewish culture and recreate Jewish religious system in the church today. And they kind of are Christians, but kind of disguise themselves as Jews, and they want to almost reenact the entire law and accept the law. But of course, that's selective as well, because there's some laws they like and some laws they don't like. But there's this kind of desire to sort of even follow the dietary laws sometimes, thinking that this is the way that we really need to please God. And then the other extreme is just the opposite, where there's this almost anti Old Testament feeling about it, where they look at the Old Testament and say, well, that was a God, that was a horrible God, that was a tribal God, that he only cared about Israel, and that they that it was kind of constrained only to them. And thank God for the New Testament and Jesus that we can leave that horrible God and vengeful God behind. And so on one hand, you've got some people maybe who are even secretly hoping, waiting for the vengeful God to come back and wipe out all the enemies and kill them all. And then you've got the other side that's almost, if they're not careful, will fall into anti-Semitism and be anti-Judaic. And so you have these kind of two extremes going on. Well, we're not the only ones who don't fully understand the Old Testament and how it relates. The Jewish leaders themselves, in the time of Jesus and the time of Stephen, didn't understand it either. And they actually were following their ancestors, but the wrong ancestors. They were following the ones who Stephen and Jesus said were witnesses of the killing of the prophets and the disbanding of God's people. And they too kind of rose up for this tribalism that they did think that God was only for Israel and that there were no room for outsiders and that he was our God. And Stephen and Jesus both, I mean, Stephen obviously following the example of Jesus, argued against that. And he was saying, no, you have misinterpreted your own Bible. Of course, they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the Bible itself. The law, the prophets, and the writings is what they called it. And he says, no, you've even misunderstood it. That it's not a tribal God. In fact, the Old Testament itself argues against this tribal God. The basic foundation of the Old Testament is that this God is to bless all the families of the earth. When God set out to save his creation, when God set out to redeem it in Genesis chapter 12, it was to call a family, and out of that family would eventually come the Messiah. And he called out Abraham and said, you are to be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It is the foundational story of the Old Testament. It is anti-tribal. That they are to bless, that Abraham is to imitate God in the way that he received blessing, he is now to bless the earth. And even the Old Testament itself, even the law that goes all the way back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, argues for that story of the narrative, or argues for that narrative of the Old Testament. And that's where Jesus drew out the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Stephen is saying, this is the story, and this is the thing you have missed. And now, from the beginning of time, when God decided to rescue the earth and rescue the creation from this cosmic catastrophe, this global disaster, when God decided to do this, it was all along with the desire that he would come to earth as a human being to rescue his people. That's always been the plan. And it goes all the way through the Old Testament. Last week, I told a story about one of my trips from Mexico, from Puebla to Portland for the study of my program at George Fox. And I talked about how I took a taxi to the bus station, then the bus station to Mexico City, and then from Mexico City, take the metro to the airport, and then get on a plane to Portland, and then from Portland, get on the red line of the MAX to Beaverton, and then walk to the house of my friend where I was staying. And each time I had to leave the taxi to get on a bus, and I had to leave the bus to get on the plane, and I had to leave the plane to get on the MAX line. Now, I didn't hate any of those. In fact, I was very glad to have them. But each leg of the journey, each leg of the trip, I needed to leave it behind to get onto something else. And that's what Stephen is saying about the Old Testament, is that it's like this trip that you've got to leave behind something to get onto something else. He's not disparaging Abraham. He's not denying the promises that God made to Abraham. He's insisting on it. He's not disparaging Moses. He's honoring Moses. He's not trying to discredit the law. He's commending the law. But he's also saying that each time there's these prophets, and finally, God has revealed himself completely, Hebrews tells us, in the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Stephen is getting at. Remember, we talked about the four symbols of Judaism: the land, the law, the temple, and the family of Israel, marked by circumcision. Those four things are so important. And for these Jewish leaders, that to disparage or say anything critical or say anything that this might have been left behind all those symbols, for them is God himself. And Stephen is saying, you have taken these things and you have made a God out of them. You have created idolatry. You have created idols out of them. This handmade, homemade temple, for example. And they accused him of disparaging the law, disparaging Moses, disparaging the covenant, disparaging the temple. And Stephen is saying, you have created an idol out of the temple. When we see something that says handmade, we think, oh, that's really quality. That's quality stuff. When the Bible says something is handmade, what it means is it's not God-made. And so when Jesus in Mark chapter 14 says the temple is handmade, and when Acts talks about the temple being handmade, it means it's not God-made. And that must have been incredibly embarrassing for them to have this gorgeous, his humongous temple complex, Herod's temple, in this time period, but have no presence of God there. The Shekinah glory was not there. And that's Stephen's point, that it's now revealed in Jesus. God has made himself known in Jesus. Of course, the reaction was very negative. They decided to execute Stephen. Now, that's where we come in. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. And what is a martyr? Well, it comes from the word martus, which basically just means witness, to give evidence for something, to give evidence. That's all it means. Jesus, in Luke, Luke first uses it, quoting Jesus, that these were martus, that these Jewish leaders were martus to the killing of the prophets. In other words, it was a negative idea. The first time Luke uses it in Acts is when he's telling the disciples, "You will be my martus to the uttermost parts of the earth, to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. You are to be my martyrs, martus, my witnesses. You will give evidence to this." So how did witness become a martyr, somebody who is dying for their faith? Well, I found a poem a couple of weeks ago that I think kind of helps us here. And I'll explain why I feel like this is a connection to Stephen in a moment. He's a couple of hundred years ago, British poet. So it kind of refers to things that are happening in London. And Francis Thompson was this man who suffered greatly in his life for various reasons. And in one moment of utter despair and utter bleakness, he has this truth that he discovers. He finds something. God reveals something to him, and he puts it in a poem. And it says this. I'm going to read it from this sheet so I can. "But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging heaven by the hems. And lo, Christ, walking on the water, not of Lake Galilee, but the Thames." My point is this, that in his bleakest moment, he was given a vision of Jesus himself. And I believe that in our bleakest moments, in those dark moments of suffering, that we do have this vision of Christ and angels, and their presence is so real, it's almost like it leaped off the pages of the Bible itself. And I think that's what Thompson was getting at, is that he was saying in this bleakest moment, he saw a side of God that he had never seen before. That the presence of Christ was so real that he wasn't walking on the Sea of Galilee. He was actually walking on the Thames, the river that runs through London. And I think that's what happens with Stephen. I think that's what happened with him in that moment as the rocks were crushing down and the rocks were flowing down on him and breaking his bones. He has this vision of the presence of Christ and an angel in a way that we normally would never see it. Let's go ahead and read the passage, just from the passage of the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. It's a long chapter, but we're just reading the last part and the first part of chapter 8. "When they heard these things, they became furious and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they covered their ears and shouting out with a loud voice and rushed at him with one intent. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They continued to stone Stephen while he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he died. And Saul agreed completely with killing him. Now on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was trying to destroy the church, entering one house after another, and he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." What makes Stephen a witness? What makes us a witness? What makes us a martus? I think we see this in three levels for Stephen. And I think we can see it in our own lives as well. And hopefully we can apply this at the end to our own lives. But first of all, Stephen is a martus. He is a witness. He gives evidence simply because he is a man willing to die for his faith. For Stephen, faith in Christ is not some collection of morals or a collection of ideas or just some religious glow. For Stephen, it was the living truth. It was a living truth worth dying for. It was a living truth that was bigger than himself. That it was a living truth that this is how the universe functions. And it was so important to him that he was willing to die for it because he knew it was bigger than himself. It was bigger than his own life. This was the self-exposure of God. For Stephen, this is how God revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Now, God can be described as, a vibrant energy. He can be described as a moral force. He can be described as a consciousness. But you know what? It's hard to fall in love with these abstract ideas. But we fall in love with a person. And we see the face, especially a suffering face. And it makes moral demands on our heart that's so much more compelling than laws written on tablets of stone. If God is Trinity and Jesus is the face of God, then what that means is that the universe is actually a benevolent place. That means the universe is full of love and that God himself is inherently, objectively, concretely on our side. And when we trust that, it's called faith. And that's what Stephen had. He was willing to trust that, and that it was bigger than himself, and it was worth dying for. And that's what makes him a witness, that he was willing to do that. Now, I think it's highly unlikely that anybody in this room is going to be asked to give their physical life for their faith. Possible. But I would say unlikely. But it's possible. But Paul is very emphatic here that we do die to ourselves. That there is this small little false self inside of us that thinks that the world revolves around us and that everything affects us and everything is about us and everything is will offend us that we don't like and everything is my inconvenience and it's more important than anything else. And it's a very, very small, but it's a very, very false self. But Paul says we are to die to that. You know, I heard Jim Carrey, the comedian, talk about this. And I don't have any idea where he is spiritually. Have no clue. But he speaks truth about this. He talked about this little self that he has on the inside that it's very easy for him to go to. And he's talking about one of the reasons he's kind of withdrawn from public life. He said it was so easy to think that everything revolved around me and everything that offended me was just this earth-shattering thing. You know, the life was going to come crashing down because somebody gave him a critical review. And he had to retreat from that. Now, like I said, I don't know where he is spiritually, but that's truth. We have this little self, this false self in here that we have to keep nurturing. And yet Jesus comes along and says, you need to die to that. Because without the death, there is no resurrection. Without dying to that, we don't enjoy, we don't fulfill the resurrection life that Christ has for us. Unfortunately, death must come before a resurrection. And we die to that so that we can live the abundant, full life that Christ promises. And Stephen believed that was worth giving his physical life for. And he did. But we do it also. Like Bill was saying this morning, if we are going ready to die for Jesus, we need to be ready to live for Jesus. When I pray, thy kingdom come, I'm also praying, my kingdom go. So if I'm going to pray, thy kingdom come, then I must be praying, my kingdom go. And the wonderful thing about that is that's where we find our real self. We don't all live and look and act exactly the same, but we find out who we really are in Christ. That is where our life is. That is where the resurrection life is living for Him. So He is a witness because He was willing to die. He's willing to give His life, whatever that meant, for the gospel, for the truth, for the living truth that's bigger than Himself. The other reason that He is a witness is because of what He saw. As He was being stoned, as the rocks were crashing down, the heavens opened, the Bible says, and He saw this scene before Him. This incredible, astonishing scene. And He goes, look! Of course, they couldn't because they couldn't see it. And the idea that we have sometimes, maybe because of art and other reasons, that we have this idea that the ceiling somehow, the sky somehow opened up and He saw this. That's not the idea at all. The idea more is like there's this fog that's been lifted. And we have great examples right where we live. Because when I drive up Highway 35, I try not to fly too fast, but when I drive up Highway 35 to my house, oftentimes it is covered, encased in a fog. And it's a little bit scary. It's a little bit frightening. I can't see a thing. But then I get a little bit higher sometimes and the fog lifts. The fog's gone. And I can see everything. I can see the road. I can see the stripes in the road. I can see the trees. I can see the mountains. I can see the cracks in the rock. I mean, there are times where I look out my back door and I can't see Mount Hood at all. It's just completely disappeared. And then when the fog's lifted, I go, okay, where did that come from? Well, it's been there all along. I just hadn't been able to see it. That's the idea. That's the picture that Luke is painting here, that this fog was over him, over everything. And what Stephen is seeing is like the fog being lifted and being separated. And Stephen is seeing what was there all along, but was unable to see it. And he sees this scene right out of Daniel 7, this courtroom scene where the Ancient of Days is there and the Son of Man is at the right hand, but he's not seated. He's standing. And he's defending Stephen. And so while this earthly court is condemning him, the heavenly court is finding him innocent. And what has been there all along, Stephen gets to see. And I really think that that's what the poem was trying to get at, that in our bleakest moments and things seem so foggy that sometimes people are able to see things, that's when the presence of God and the presence of angels seem to appear. It's like Mary at the tomb of Jesus, totally grief-stricken, and the angel makes an appearance in Jesus Himself. I think that's what happened with Elisha and his servant. Everything was in despair, and the fog lifts, and he sees the chariots of fire, things that were there all along that he wasn't able to see. And I think there is something about a person who is at the point of death, especially because of their faith, that they are able to see something, and he is able to communicate. It's almost like he's still on earth, but he sees what's happening in the other realm, and he's able to communicate what that realm looks like. And you say, oh yeah, that's Bible story. We hear stories like this all the time. And frankly, I believe them. I think it's true. I think people especially who are at the point of martyrdom, who are at the point of being killed for their faith, they're able to see things and see a side of God that they weren't able to see before. And if I were to bet, you've had those experiences as well. There are times that I can point to, that I can describe right this morning, that I thought were so despairing and so bleak. And when I look back, I think I was able to see a side of God that I wasn't able to see before. And I got to know a side of God that I didn't know before. Now, I'm not saying we go seeking out misery. What I am saying is that misery is a part of life. And when it does come, at those bleakest moments, for some reason, the presence of Christ and the presence of the angels almost seem to leap off the pages of the Bible, and we see a side of God that we weren't able to see before that. And we witness to that. We give evidence to that. We tell other people about that. So Stephen was a witness because he was willing to give his life for the living truth. He's a witness because he was able to see the realm of God. And the last thing that makes him a witness is what he says at the end. As the stones were coming down on him, he says, "Father, don't hold the sins against them." Now, these Jewish people around them, they're very acquainted with martyrs. There were a lot of martyrs, especially in the 200 years leading up to this time, the beginning of the first century. And first century Jews knew very well about martyrdom. In fact, there was a king, there's a story of 200 years before this about a king who came into Jerusalem and he conquered them and he desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar. He made the Jews eat pork and he tortured them. You can read about it. If you have a Bible with the Apocrypha in it, read 2 Maccabees chapter 7. It's as gruesome as any Netflix TV show you'll find. And what they responded, when they responded being killed, they would call down and say, "God has favored us, and he will bring torture and death on you and your descendants." And it was a noble way to die. And they bravely faced their accusers and their executioners. And all the first Christians were first century Jews. And if Stephen had responded that way, that would have been expected, normal. Yes, this is what we expect. But how did he respond? "Father, don't hold the sins against them." Totally opposite of what they expected. Obviously, Stephen and the first century Christians learned from Jesus. Obviously, they knew how they were supposed to respond. And if you didn't know anything about Christianity, if you didn't know anything about Christianity, but you knew this story about Stephen, you would get the gist of it. You would get the main point of Christianity. That loving your enemies is an indispensable part of following Christ. So Stephen is a witness because he was willing to die for the truth. He was a witness because he was able to see the realm of heaven and told people about it. And he was a witness because he reflected Christ's character at the point of death and was able to love his enemies. Now, he was straight when he was confronting them. He shot straight with them. Not because he hated them, but because they were wrong, they were lost, they were in idolatry, and they were causing other people to be lost. That they were focusing on performance rather than worship, and they were focusing on sacrifice rather than mercy, and they were focusing on strict diet laws and things like that instead of the Spirit, and fearing God instead of honoring God. They focused on correctness instead of communion, and they focused on the insiders instead of the outsiders. So they needed to hear what Stephen had to say. What we say today, he spoke truth to power. And they needed to hear that. But when it came to the point of his death, he forgave them. Totally opposite of what they expected. A lot of times I like to leave with some applications. But I think there are three principles that make us witnesses. First of all, Jesus expands the heart. Jesus expands the heart. He enables us to love our enemies. I think it's interesting that Stephen saw the vision before he confessed his forgiveness. And it's something about seeing Jesus, about seeing the face of Jesus, and how that expands the heart. So that you're able to even love your enemies. That is supernatural. Jesus expands the heart. The second principle is, blessed are those who mourn. Sorrow is part of life. It's not like we go looking for it, but it is part of it. And the ancient mystics used to see that there was real meaning here, that this mixture of tears and sorrow with joy and happiness, that those two things combined, this rhythm of living, was very important. And there was purpose in that. In fact, some of them tried to argue that tears would be a sacrament. Like, we're going to have a sacrament this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They thought the tears, sacraments are physical things that reflect a spiritual truth. And they argued that tears should be a sacrament. And somehow Jesus is able to comfort those who mourn. He is able to see, let you see and feel the presence of Christ. John tells us that we were able to see God, that in Jesus we were able to see Him, hear Him with our ears, and touch Him with our hands. That's what it's all about. And in those most bleak moments, Jesus reveals Himself. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted by the presence of Christ. And finally, did I close one? Yeah, there we go. The Shekinah glory is now present in Jesus and His followers. The Shekinah glory is now present in Jesus and His followers. It's no longer confined to one place. It's no longer confined to the altar, to the temple that is handmade, not God-made. It is in the people of God. The Shekinah glory is here this morning, not because this building is sacred, but because we are here. And it's not just because our bodies are here. It's that when we pour out our heart to God, He's present. He's here. The temple emerges wherever we pour out our heart. The temple emerges wherever we receive heaven's gifts. The temple emerges on the sidewalks of Hood River. The temple emerges on the trails at Mount Hood. The temple emerges on the river. But here's where I push back a little bit to the people, the religious but the spiritual but not religious crowd. These are the people who say, I don't need to go to church. I can find God in the trail and the waterfalls, in the mountains and in the river. And that is all true. That is all true. I have had those experiences. I have had those experiences in the mountains, on the trails, on the river. I've had that experience looking through a microscope that this temple emerges. But I wouldn't know how to find it if I didn't come here first. Because here is where we learn how to look. Here is where we learn how to find God in those places. Because if I didn't come here first and learn how to look for God, then my heart would be so full of anxiety that I would totally miss it on the trails, on the mountains, the waterfalls, on the river. So the Shekinah glory is us. But we come together at least once a week so that we learn how to look for it. We come together to learn and hear how to look for it out there. We look for it here in communion. We find the temple here in communion so that we can go and find it out there. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to have communion this morning. And make sure I have my passages with me. When we celebrate communion, there is no pretension. There is no arrogance. There's no pride. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm not trying to get you to sign up for anything. I'm not trying to get you to do anything. when we have communion, it is all coming on the same level. Paul talks about taking communion in an improper way. The way you take communion in an improper way is, one, you think you deserve it, and the other, one is you think you deserve it. I'm trying to think of the other. What was the other one I was going to think of? That you don't really need it. The only way to take communion is to say that I need what Jesus has to offer. That's the only way to take proper communion. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to invite you, stay seated. We're going to pass it out and receive it if you need what Jesus has to offer.